It's the dream passage to preach on, because like structurally it's set out so nicely. It breaks into four equal and perfectly symmetrical parts. So six verses, six verses, six verses, six verses. And so the first section, the first six verses are about the knowledge of God, that God's knowledge is infinite and it is inescapable. So the Lord, he says, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. And so David is reflecting on who God is, and he reflects on the fact that God knows everything about us. He knows everything there is to know about me, about you. In verse 2, he says, you perceive my thoughts from afar. So God knows your thoughts. He knows the real motivations behind everything that you do. He knows everything that you think and everything your heart thinks. In verse 4, he says, before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. So he not only knows our thoughts, but he knows what we are going to do, what we're going to think, before we even think it, before we even do it. He knows what we're capable of doing. So his knowledge of us is infinite, and it is inescapable. You know when I sit, when I rise. You know, you discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all of my ways. Then the second section, what David does is he shows us that God's infinite knowledge is bound up or linked together with his omnipresence, the fact that God is everywhere. And this passage, the poetry is just beautiful. Look at verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, you know, if I go to the east, where the sun rises, if I go to the west where the Mediterranean Sea is, you know, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. So the infinite knowledge of God is connected with his presence, his infinite presence, his presence everywhere. And then thirdly, in verses 13, 18, God shows us that, or David shows us that God's knowledge of us is not just infinite, but it is intimate, that is personal. So, in other words, God does not just know stuff about us. He does not just know stuff about David. He knows David intimately. Have a look at verse 13. For you created my inmost being. What that means, that word inmost being, it's our psyche, it's our personality, our gifts, our character traits. It's who we are. God knows who we are because he says that you knit me together in my mother's womb. He was the one who made us. He was the one who made our personalities. He made us who we are. All of the character traits, all of the things that make me Leonard and that what make Vicky Vicky are things that God has designed and put into us. He knows us personally and intimately. And there is a carefulness and an intentionality to how God made us. We're not anything by accident. God made us to be the people that we are. Verse 14, he says, I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. Now that word unformed body, that's my unformed body is one word in the Hebrew apparently, and it's the Hebrew word for embryo. So God, what David is saying is God had known us intimately, even as an embryo, even before we even existed, he had woven us together in our mother's womb according to his unique design for us. He had already started caring for us before we were even born. Before we were even born, God had loved us. He had planned out every day of my life, even before I took my first breath. All the days ordained for me, David says, were written in your book before one of them came to be. It's incredible to think about these things, to meditate on this. Now, the fourth section, I don't know if you notice, like when we got to that section in verse 19, it felt like quite a departure from the theme. It's almost like David kind of gets a bee in his bonnet, and he kind of goes on this embarrassing rant about how God, he wishes God would, you know, destroy all his enemies, and it almost seems like, well, what's this got to do? You know, has David got ADD? Has he got distracted? What's he going on about? Like, because what has this got to do with omniscience and omnipotence and all that kind of stuff? And it's really not a departure, because really the omniscience of God. So we saw that the omniscience, the fact that God knows all things, is linked to his omnipresence, that God is everywhere. Now, that the third thing that this is linked to is also his holiness. Because if God is knows all things and he is present in all places, he is also a God who is holy, and therefore the fact that God judges all of mankind is sort of an inescapable logical place to go from the doctrines of omniscience. And so what David is saying here is he's saying the holiness of God is inescapable, just like his omniscience and his omnipresence. So the whole psalm is looking at the nature of God, not in an abstract or an academic way. This is David reflecting personally. This is how, if I was David, it would be like, this is how I feel about the nature of God. He's reflecting personally. This is how he's sharing his own personal experience of God. This is how David feels about the holiness of God. And so that's why you've got this, that as David thinks about God and who God is, he gets angry. He gets angry at blasphemy. He gets angry at people who are committing oppression and unrighteousness and so forth. Now, one of the parts of the psalm that is almost that is quite often misinterpreted is verse 6. Because there David says, you know, when he reflects on the knowledge of God, he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. And it sounds, when you read that through, it sounds, in English, it kind of sounds like when you say, oh, it's too wonderful for me, it sounds like an exclamation, like, oh, it's just so brilliant, it's so beautiful, and so awesome. That's not really what's being communicated there. The word wonderful in Hebrew is quite an interesting word. The same word is used in the book of Judges. It's a bit of an obscure passage, but do you remember the story of Manoah and his wife, and the angel of the Lord appears to them, and he tells them that they're going to have a baby. And so it kind of follows the same picture of the angel appearing to Mary and Joseph. So the angel appears to Manoah, and he says to them, they're going to have a baby, and that's a miraculous thing because she's really old and barren. And then the Manoah says to the angel, says, well, please tell me your name, because if I know your name, then, you know, when what you're telling me comes to pass, then we can celebrate and we can give credit because you foretold that this would happen, and we can acknowledge your name, you know. And the angel of the Lord says something quite strange. The angel of the Lord says, why do you ask my name? It is wonderful. And the angel of the Lord is not saying, my name's wonderful, pleased to meet you. what the angel of the Lord is saying is that, like, this is, the angel of the Lord is not just a angel. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. This is God in angel form. And so what he's saying is, he's saying, my name is beyond what you can comprehend. My name is too much for you. You can't understand. It is beyond what you can understand. It's beyond what you can comprehend. That's what the word wonderful means, that particular word. And that's the word that is used here. So when David is saying that such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain, what he's saying is, it actually has, commentators say, it has a negative connotation. He's saying God's knowledge is overwhelming. It's threatening. It's crushing. I can't bear it. I can't bear to know that God knows everything there is to know about me. There's something terrifying about the omniscience of God. Look at verse 7. Look at what David says. He says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? The omniscience of God is not something that we naturally enjoy. It's something that we flee from. It's something that we're terrified by. There was a French philosopher called Jean-Paul Sartre, and he's kind of famous about, because he wrote a book called Being and Nothingness, and in this book he wrote this really famous section on the omniscience of God, where he kind of wrote down his thoughts, and he has some really interesting and weird thoughts about the omniscience of God, because what he said is, he describes God really as this kind of creepy cosmic stalker. He says God is like always watching us. He is always spying on us. He said God is like a pervert who stands at the keyhole of a door, and he looks in at us, and he looks at our nakedness through the keyhole, and we don't see him, but secretly he's watching. He said, look, we're kind of like frogs in a laboratory, you know, that we're trapped in this tank, and we're just there to be watched and to be analyzed and to be scrutinized. And so Sartre said, well, that humans are actually, that this is the human experience, is that we're filled with embarrassment and shame because of something he calls the gaze of God. So he says God is this weird, creepy guy who watches us, and as a result, people are filled with shame and embarrassment, and our whole existence just feels like, why is God there? Why is he watching us? So he was really offended by this, by the idea that God knew all things, that God could see all things. And it's a kind of a weird way of describing it, but it's an accurate way of describing how we think about the omniscience of God. It describes quite well, because he was onto something. That sense of guilt and shame that we have every time we encounter the knowledge of God is something that the Bible teaches about, and it goes right back to the Garden of Eden. Do you remember that? Think about the Garden of Eden. In Genesis, it says that we were created. When we were created, how were we created? We were created naked and unashamed. We felt no shame. There was no fear in being known by God. Adam And he felt no shame being known by each other. They walked with God in the garden, and they felt no shame. But the moment Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? They hid. It says, but the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" It's a very ironic, thing. God, in the garden, "Where are you, Adam?" Does God not know where Adam is? Of course he knows where Adam is. What's he saying? What's he trying to get Adam to recognize what's going on here? Adam answers, he says, I heard you in the garden, but I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid. And here's what Adam means. What he's saying is, I can't stand to have someone who has unfiltered knowledge about me. Someone who knows everything there is to know about me. And he was fine with that before he sinned, but because he had something to hide now, because he had sinned and because he had a flawed nature, he couldn't bear to have someone who knew him completely. And that continues today. That continues in us. We want to be able to control what people know about us. When you look at someone's Facebook profile, right? Is the Facebook profile? So they put a picture, paint a picture of their life, right? And what they do and what they spend their time on and it's a picture of their life. Is it an accurate picture of their life? Is it an accurate picture of who they are? No. No. It's a very carefully curated picture, right? Very carefully curated. You're definitely not going to have a fight with your wife or your kids and post that onto Facebook. But why not? That's part of your life. No, you don't. You only put the nice stuff, right? You only put the things that you want people to see. And what you do is you leave out all the stuff you don't want people to see. And that's what we do all the time, not just online. We do that with every relationship that we have. We hide the things we don't want people to know about us, and we're trying to bring to light the things that we think people will like. And so right from the beginning, we've always been trying to control what people know about us. And the reason why we do that, the reason why we have that fear of people knowing who we really are, knowing the dark parts of our heart, knowing the parts that we don't want them to know about, the reason why we're scared about that, that coming out, our flaws and our secrets and our hypocrisy and all of that, we're scared of that being made known because we think that if people know that, they will reject us. If people know that, they won't love us. If people really knew who we were, with all of our flaws, if they knew the darkest, deepest secrets of our hearts, the thoughts that we don't even tell the people closest to us, if people really understood who we were, that there's no way that they could love us. Because of this, David says that the omniscience of God is overwhelming. It's too much. It's terrifying. Because we cannot control the flow of information to God. He sees it all. He knows it all. He knows what's really going on in our hearts. He knows what we really, what is going on. He knows everything. And so our most natural inclination is to ask the question, where can I flee from his presence? Right. So we're terrified We're terrified that we'll be rejected. If people really found out who we really are. But here's a question that I think David asks. What would the omniscience of God mean for us if God knew everything, if God knew exactly how terrible and dark and how selfish and how ugly our hearts really are, and yet he loved us still? Look at what David says in verse 17. He says, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." This is the most incredible thing about God's grace. This is the gospel. It would be one thing for God to love us if we could somehow fool him into thinking that we were better than we actually were. But God knows better than that. God knows everything. He knows all there is to know about us. He is aware of every skeleton in the closet. He knows all of our days. He even knows about the sin that we're going to commit. He knows us through and through, and yet he loves us still. He loves us regardless. And Paul says this in Romans 5. He says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God already knew us when he was knitting us together in our mother's wombs. He knew that what wretches we would be. He knew that we would be real jerks. He knew all the stupid things we were going to do. And he loved us then. He went to the cross fully knowing how we would turn out. And yet he chose to love us still. And so what Paul says is, if he loved us then, if he loved us when he went to the cross, then nothing can take away that love. Nothing we do can diminish it in any possible way. And when you understand that, that does something strange to you. Something strange happens, something very unnatural, and it happened for David. Have a look at verse 23. David prays this, and how weird is this, considering the way we're naturally disposed to respond to the omniscience of God. David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." David is literally asking God to shine a searchlight on his soul. He's saying, "I want you to scrutinize me. I want you to judge me. I want you to look into the depths of my soul and find out where the sin is. Where am I being selfish? And where am I being godless? And where am I being where am I dark?" He's willingly submitting himself to the gaze of God. He's desiring God's judgment. He's asking to be put on trial, which is weird, right? And it's not like David is arrogant and he's sort of saying, "Oh God, well, you know, prove that I've done something wrong." You know, we know this is David. David is a very flawed character in the Bible. This is the David that committed adultery with Bathsheba, who murdered her husband, who stayed at home when he should have been leading as king. He's a very flawed person. And yet the Bible says, or God says, that David was a man after my own heart, which is always a very hard thing to reconcile. How could David be so flawed, so full of sin, so full of selfishness, so full of hypocrisy, and yet God says he's a man after my own heart? And here's the answer. David knows God would find wickedness in him. He knew that God would find sin and selfishness in him. But what David wants is he wants God to find it. He wants He wants to be made clean. David wanted to be purified. He wanted God to show him not just the sins that he knew he had committed, but and that he was conscious of. He wanted God to show him the secret faults as well, because this is our nature, right? This is the thing. We are so, our shame will even blind us to the truth and the full depth of the darkness of our own hearts. We will speak to ourselves and we'll say, "What? Yeah, you're not actually that bad. You're a pretty good person. You're not quite as dark as you would think." And so we lie to ourselves. We say, "Oh, it's our sin's not that serious. It's not that big a deal." We convince ourselves of that, and David realizes that, and so he says to God, "Open my eyes. Show me my sin. The sin that I'm not even seeing, show it to me." Because he realizes that's the only way he's going to be free of it. And that's why he is a man after God's heart. Because he is, you know, that's what essentially marks the difference between a Christian and someone who's not a Christian. For Christians, that feeling of shame and guilt, it moves us towards God's omniscience. We want to come clean. We want to be vulnerable before God. We want to be an open book. We want to confess all of our sin, because we know that when we do that, that's the only place where there's healing and there's freedom. And so you invite the scrutiny of God. But if you don't understand grace, you know, you can only do that if you understand God's love. If you know that, yet that if because God knows me fully, he accepts me, and if you understand that, if you understand grace, then you can do that. But if you don't understand grace, you hide, you cover up, and you pretend. And so there's kind of a tension, because most of us, I know when I ask you, if I ask you, like, "Hey, do you believe in the omniscience of God? Do you believe that God knows all things, that God knows everything about you?" Every one of you is going to say, "Yes, amen to that. We agree," right? But there's always a divide between what we believe intellectually and what we believe in practice. Edward Welch, who's really good author. He's a Christian counselor. And he says this. He says, "How do you detect false beliefs about God? Start by looking at the things you do in private. Do you live very differently in private than you do in public? Do you permit your imagination to indulge itself in ungodly fantasies? If so, even though you know that God sees everything, you are experimenting with an alternative theology that says that there are some places where God can't find you." You see, in like we can say we believe in the omniscience of God, but sometimes on a practical level, we live as if God is not omniscient. And it's the most ridiculous, stupid thing. But it is what we do. You know, in Revelation 6, which describes the judgment of God, where God pours out his judgment on the earth. And it says this, it says, "The kings of the earth and the princes and the generals and the rich and the mighty and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks in the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" You see the futility in this? That when we're faced with God, who sees everything and who knows everything, what we want to do is we want to hide ourselves. And we'll hide behind the most futile things. We'll think that some rock will hide us from God's gaze. But it can't, obviously. Who can, and that's the question, who can stand? But the beautiful promise in the next chapter, in chapter 7 of Revelation, is this. that John sees, he said, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every tribe and people and language, standing before the throne. Now notice, the question was, right, from those who were hiding behind the rocks and the mountains, trying to hide themselves from God and his wrath, their question was, who can stand? God has come, he sees everything, he knows everything. Who on earth could possibly stand in his presence? Right? Chapter 7 says, John said, there I saw a great multitude standing before the throne of the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes, holding palm branches in their hands. One of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they? Where did they come from? I answered, sir, you know. He said, these are those who have come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There is only one covering for our nakedness and our shame, and that is the righteousness of Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord, you are omniscient. You know all things, Lord. You know our hearts. You know the full depths of our hearts. You know our sin. You know our darkness. But Lord, we thank you that even though you know us through and through, that you still chose to love us in spite of that. In spite of who we are, Lord, you came and you died. You suffered and you died in our place. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so, Lord, we thank you that we can be assured of your love, that we know that you will not forsake us, that you will never leave us, that you loved us in eternity past and you will love us for eternity future. And what that love means for us practically, Lord, is that it means that we can live lives of repentance, that we can live lives of transparency, that we can give up the game of pretending, that we can stop trying to pretend that we are perfect, that we've got it all together, but we can actually confess our sins, we can acknowledge our faults, we can be vulnerable to one another because we know that we are loved and accepted and nothing can change that. We thank you, Lord, that we have the righteousness of Christ, that your blood covers our sin, that it covers our guilt, that it covers our shame. Lord, as those garments that were made for Adam and Eve to cover their shame that they had brought upon themselves, so, Lord, you, the spotless Lamb of God, was slain so that our shame could be covered. We give you praise and thanks and glory for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Cool. Well, let's have the band up and we'll sing some.